I was in a computer programming class in college and attending, as I often did, working 40 hours a week, going to school full time. I would try to schedule all my classes either all on Monday, Wednesday, and Fridays, or all on Tuesdays and Thursdays. For those of you that had those kinds of schedules, it worked pretty well for the most part. But the first time it really became a problem was this computer programming class. I was going to school Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, working full time, trying to cram the homework in with all the stuff. And I remember this one particular period just feeling, man, I'm just behind. I'm just behind on everything in this class. And I remember thinking, you know, I wonder why I'm so out of it in this class. It's not that I'm a great student or anything like that. It's just that I never really struggled as bad as with this computer programming class. And what was worse is every day I'd come to the class, the prof would get up there and start telling everybody stuff. And it's just, everybody seemed to get what was going on. But I was the one just kind of looking around like, you guys understand all this stuff that he's talking about? They're like, yeah. And it really was frustrating. You know, I was thinking, man, I'm so stupid. I'm stupid. You know, and I was really frustrated. I'd go home and read and read and read. And then I'd catch up and go, oh, it's all in the book. It's right here. But I don't remember covering this at all in class. And it was just a big frustration. And I got about 3/4 of the way through the class and I was not doing so well. And I remember this one day I just kind of sat there. I was already pretty frustrated and I sat down in the class and the prof said, I'm going to hand back to you your midterm exams. And see, a lot of the classes there, they basically said you only had to go to class just as long as you take your midterms and your final. We don't care if we see you or we won't even take attendance, which I did in some classes, by the way, but not that one. And I remember thinking, boy, now when did we take, I turned to the person, I said, when did we take this midterm? And they said, oh, that was on Tuesday. And I said, Tuesday? I said, how could the prof have given us an exam on a day we don't have class? And the person next to me just kind of shook their head and looked the other way. And I was like, this is crazy. And I felt myself getting a little bit frustrated. You know, I was like, some of us have to work, you know. Some of us have things to do on days we don't normally have class. And I started kind of building my case in my own mind, you know, and getting fired up. And normally I'm just the guy just sitting in the class kind of minding my own business. But this time I'm like, I've got a case here. This really isn't fair. And so I, you know, after he handed out all the exams, I'm the only one who didn't get one back, and I went up to his table and I said, you know, I was just wondering why you gave us a test on Tuesday. We don't even have class time and how I missed that somehow. And he said, we always have exams like this on, you know, whenever I can do whenever I want to. And I said, well, you know, it's just really hard to go to a class when we don't normally have class. He said, what are you talking about? And I was sitting there going back and forth with it. Finally, he said, Brett, he said, this is a Monday through Friday class. You see, the whole term, I thought it was a Monday, Wednesday, Friday class. That would explain the gaps in my understanding of the course. And he said, Brett, I was about to drop you because your attendance was so terrible. You were about ready to be dropped from the class and you're getting an F and all this stuff. And I was like, oh man, I'm really, but it's so embarrassing because the whole class was there laughing at me at that point, you know. And I had to turn around. Does this shirt go with red? You know, kind of thing. And pretty embarrassing. And here's the deal, you know, I thought I really had my case well set. You know, I thought this is just not right, and that's why I marched down there with boldness, and I said, why would you have class on Tuesday? And then I got humbled. In the same way, the people of God in Malachi's day, they're saying, wherein have we done these wrongs against you? They thought they had a case. They thought they were absolutely right, so much so that last week when we were in chapter 1, when the Lord said, I have loved you, people of Israel, they said, wherein have you loved us, Lord? And they had already built their case that God didn't love them. You know, one thing we didn't get to cover last week, but I wanted to make sure we were racing through to get through chapter 1 last week. One thing that I kind of wanted to make sure we get is, you know, we saw some of the beginnings of problems. We saw that they were denying God's love. Last week we saw that they were defiling God's table, number 2. And then we also saw, number 3, the beginning of it, and we're going to start tonight, the defiling of God's Word. The problem is they started out denying God's love. And that, by the way, is the root of all problem. When a group of people deny the love of God or don't understand the love of God, that's why people go askew. That's why people sin against the Lord. I'm convinced that if you and I, if we were those who truly understood the love of God, we wouldn't want to sin anymore. Not ever again. If we really fully understood how much God loves us, we would say, I'm not going to do that ever again. I think that the root of the problem is denying God's love or not even fully understanding God's love. And that's why it's so important to know the love of God. But these people said, wherein have you loved us, Lord? They thought they had their case against God. But in the same way, the Lord said, and you have defiled the priesthood. You have despised my name, the Lord said to them. And then they said, wherein did we despise your name? They thought again, they had a case. We've been going to the temple every week, doing our sacrifices, doing our thing. Wherein did we despise your name? And the Lord said, when you brought the sacrifice lambs, they were broken legs, diseased animals that were blemished and spotted. You were giving me your leftovers, the part of the flock nobody else wanted. You defiled my name in doing that, despised my name. And through this whole book, the Lord's saying, here's what you're doing. And then they'd say, well, wherein did we do that thing? And we're going to keep seeing that pattern. These people who thought they had a case against God, but God makes it clear that they had no case, that He was the perfect one, and that they were the ones that were headed the wrong direction. And may the Lord give us wisdom that we don't build our case and think that we're the right ones, and that think that we really do have a reason to be angry with God or half-hearted toward God or lukewarm toward God. That's the way the people were in Malachi's day, lukewarm. And so the Lord has much to say about that. So number one, denying of God's love. Number two, defiling of God's table. We saw that last week. And now number three, the devaluing of God's word. The devaluing of God's word. Check it out. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says there, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already. Because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung on your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. And one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I give them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. The Lord is saying, you did not listen with your heart, is kind of the idea. It says in verse 1, O ye priests, verse 2, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart. In other words, the Lord was saying, I gave you my word to hear, but you would not hear, nor would you allow it to penetrate your heart. One of the pitfalls of being a good churchgoer. I've been going to church as long as I can remember as a little kid. And there's something within us that when you go to church and you have Bible in hand, notebooks on your laps, and you're writing the notes and reading the book, somehow you kind of get this feeling like I'm doing and I'm laying this to heart. What the Lord would have me to know, what He'd have me to do. But I've found that just because I wrote the notes, just because I read the passage, doesn't mean that I've really let it penetrate my heart. And that's something that we have to be weary of or watch out for, because man, that's human tendency to be thinking of everybody else. Boy, I wish Uncle Bob were here tonight. They really need to hear that thing about hearing the word of God. But all the while, Lord, it's not for Uncle Bob, it's for you. You need to hear this. You need to apply it to your heart. But the people, they didn't. These people in those times, they didn't lay it to heart. And so the Lord says, you're going to be defiled. And it's not that the Lord is trying to be mean-spirited when He says, I will spread dung on your face. You're saying, Brett, that sounds pretty mean. I don't know about that one. Well, the idea is, it's almost, if you look in the original language, it's kind of like, because of what you're doing, I'm going to allow you to be wallowing in your own mess that you've created. In other words, the fact that you don't lay my word to your heart, the idea is you're going to be a messy person. And the Lord's going to allow that to happen. Why? So that hopefully you'll smell the smell and you'll see the sin for what it is. Hopefully so it'll get to be where you return to the Lord. Isn't it interesting how we tend to wallow in our own sin? When we know we're wrong, when we know we've been busted, somehow, some way, human nature kind of says, I'm just going to keep doing that thing. I'm going to keep going that direction. But the Lord, praise be to the Lord, for He allows those things to kind of start to stink. It's kind of like the prodigal. You know, he was partying down. It looked pretty good for a while. But where did he end up? In a pig slop pen, stinking like the pigs. And after a while, he couldn't take it anymore. Man, I hope all of us get to that place very quickly and then run to the shower and get cleaned up by the Lord, because that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to show you you've not measured up and you've messed yourself up and it's time to get clean. And now we are clean as we go to the Word of God that washes us. Now we are clean when we receive the precious blood of Christ who washes us from our sins. And that's the idea. The Lord's setting the stage here for the people who are dirty with dung on their faces. He's wanting them to be clean. Now, notice with me, he refers to a group of people in verse 4, where he says, you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, you have to understand what the covenant with Levi was. There was that tribe of Levi, that during that time at Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel built the calf and were worshiping the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain. Remember, they said, Aaron, Moses has been gone for a long time, and we need a God of our own to worship now that Moses is dead or wherever he is. And so make for us a calf. And so Aaron told them to bring all the gold and stuff that they had acquired from Egypt. And Aaron said, just bring it to me. And he fashioned a golden calf. And there the people worshiped, frolicking around the calf, all kinds of worldly, godless type pagan worship. Moses comes down the mountain. And he says, Aaron, what's going on here? And Aaron says, well, the people brought all their gold and they threw it into the fire and poof, out came this calf. That's what he says. He says, out came this calf, like it just kind of happened. And man, those people were defiled. And you remember the story, those people that were caught up in that pagan worship. The Lord, through Moses, said, who is on the Lord's side? And there was really only one group that said, we are absolutely on the Lord's side. And it was a group, it was a tribe, the tribe of Levi. And there the Lord spoke through Moses saying, take your swords, and anyone who is worshiping this golden calf, take your swords and thrust them through. And it was that day that the Levites, the tribe of Levi, killed 3,000 people there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Man, what a terrible day in the history of Israel. Now, there's some interesting parallels for you Bible students. There in the early church when 3,000 were saved by the grace of God in the New Testament. And there's some interesting parallels there. We don't have time to go into it tonight. But all that to say, the Lord, He would that none should perish. But there is a point where you can defile yourself so much that you're, in a sense, making your choice then. You're, in a sense, a lost cause. It's the old rabid dog thing we've talked about in previous studies. These people were nearing that. The Levites were being reminded they were once people who stood on the Lord's side. In fact, notice what it says. Because of the covenant with Levi, because they took their swords out and dealt with the sin, the Lord made them the priests. That's why the Levites became the priests. That was the covenant. That they'd be given an inheritance, not of land, but the Lord would be their inheritance. And so the Levites are talked about here, that they had this covenant with the Levites between they and the Lord. And it says in verse 5, my covenant was with them of life and peace, and I gave them to him for fear wherewith he feared me. In other words, they feared the Lord enough to say, we're not going to allow this golden calf worship to continue. But notice what the Levites did in verse 6. There were really four main things the Levites did. Number one, the law of truth was in his mouth. The speaking there of the word is kind of the idea. I hope that you're sold out like the Levites were at one time, where the law of truth is in your mouth, where the word of God is on your mouth. You're speaking the word of God. But number two, iniquity was not found on his lips. That's a lot to be said for a group of people. No iniquity or sin on your lips. Man, James was right when he says our tongues are an unruly evil, a deadly poison. Man, our mouths, we can say so many foul things. But the Levites were commended. Not only were they had the word of God on their lips, but they had no iniquity in their lips. Nothing that they said was sinful. That's good. Number three, he walked with me in peace and equity. Just walking with the Lord. Walk implies a steady progress. Chugging away, walking with the Lord. Enoch of the Old Testament Genesis tells us that Enoch walked with God. And it says there in the New Testament in Hebrews, not only that he walked with God, but also that he pleased God. Walk with God and please God. That's really all that's said of Enoch in the Bible. Other than he was taken up to be with the Lord without dying. But man, what a great thing to be said of someone. That person really walks with the Lord. Not up and down roller coasters with the Lord. One day he's just praising the Lord and doing really great and just everything's rosy. And then all of a sudden, he's swearing like a sailor. And he's doing things that are sinful and wrong. That's not the idea here. The idea is they walked steady. Progress, continual. And the Levites were those who walked with me in peace and in equity. And then fourthly, the fourth thing the Levites did there in verse 6, they turned many away from iniquity, or turned many away from sin. And man, that's what a good priest will do. Do you men know that you are priests in your own home? If you're a father or a husband, you're a priest, and you can do these four things. Maybe jot them down, look at them closely, because I think if we're doing those things as men, man, we will be good Levites, if you would, good priests in our own home. Being able to have the word on our lips, no sin on our mouths, lips, and walking with peace and equity and turning many, hopefully our families and our kids, turning them away from sinful things. That's important. Well, that's the Levites, and the Lord's commending what they used to be. The problem is most of the people now are departed from those good behaviors. And look at what happens. It says in verse 7, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way, and have caused many to stumble at the law, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." Or, as some of your newer translations say, they have shown partiality in the law. Now here we see that the people, they were more into their religious acts, if you would, than just simply obeying what the Lord wanted them to do. They were into religious activity and doing their things. As it says here, the priest's lips should have kept knowledge. Instead of doing all the things they were doing, bringing all the flawed sacrificial lambs to the altar, like we saw in chapter 1, they should have been following the truth of the word. So they were busy doing their thing, but there was no real truth in what they were doing. They left the word of God behind. And that's why we call this section devaluing the word of God. Now I have to say, not to try to put others down, but truly, if you are looking for a good church, if it's, you know, if you're moving from Portland and going somewhere else, or if you're tired of Athey Creek, no, yeah, hopefully you're not that way, but if you say, man, it's time to get another church, here's what you really need to remember. Make sure that it's not a church that's just busy doing things. Sometimes that can look really impressive. Busy, busy. All kinds of ministries, programs to meet your family's needs. But the truth may or may not be in them. The word of God may or may not be on their lips. And that's why it's so important and it's so fundamental to be solid in the things of the word of God. And frankly, I'm saddened to see the direction of the modern church. By and large, less than 2% of the churches now go through the Bible, where they cover every chapter and every verse of the Bible. Less than 2% now. And so, pastors can just topically cover whatever's striking their fancy or whatever they think should be talked about. And I believe we miss the full counsel of God. And so that's why these people were way off course, because they weren't taking the word of God seriously. They departed out of the way, it says in verse 8, and they've stumbled at the law. So Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the elders at the church of Ephesus, the pastors there. He said, "Take heed to yourselves and feed the flock of God." Feed the flock of God. That's so important. Feeders of the flock. That is to feed them with the word of God. And the Bible talks of itself as the milk, the gospel message, but also it speaks of itself as the meat, the steak, the protein that the believer needs to be built up in faith. And apart from the Word of God, a church can be very weak and sickly if we don't have the Word ringing in our hearts and our minds. And sadly, we're going through other books. Somehow other books have become the thing that people study now at churches. I think that's a mistake. It's great if you want to read another book at home or, you know, whatever you're doing with your spare time, but the church should at least have one time during the week or during their life of a church body of going through the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. Because the books are not inspired. They're not the holy Word of God. But this is the book we have in front of us. And man, I hope that you don't get me wrong on this, but sadly I think what we're developing is little miniature Christians that really aren't solid in the things of the Word. We have sermonettes for Christianettes preached by pastorettes. And it's not the mighty Word of God. See, this Word of God, it's powerful. And it's living. And for us to forsake the Word of God is a giant mistake. And we find ourselves in the church today, modern church today, very weak and sick because we don't have the power of the Word of God. That's what was going on with these guys. They blew off the law of the Lord, and so they lost their way. And we're doing their own things. And that brings us then to the fourth section here. Not only the devaluing of God's Word, as we saw in verses 1 through 9, but also now we see the deserting of their wives. Because they were going, doing their own thing, there was now divorce and remarriage. And it was an ugly thing. And look at how the Lord warns them. He says in verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously." How have they dealt treacherously? Well, here we go. "And hath an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God." The New King James Version puts it probably more accurately. They've sort of profaned the holy institution. The idea is the holy institution of marriage. You've profaned that and made it something not only bad in that they were divorcing, but they were also remarrying daughters of a strange God. What were the people of Israel doing? We're going to find out as we read through this passage. They were saying, you know, our wives aren't the young spring chickens they used to be. But there's a hot little number that lives down the street. Oh, so what? She's young and pretty. And oh, she happens to be, from a pagan land worshiping pagan idols and all that. But oh well, you know, that's just too bad. We're going to get remarried. And so the Jews were intermarrying, even though that was prohibited in the Word for the Jews of that day. Their law said that they could not intermarry with those pagan cultures. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us the same thing in the New Testament church, that we are to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that is such a huge, huge thing for our young singles in this room and in this church. Make sure, mark it well, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Sadly today, our young Christians are kind of blowing that off. And so there they are, you know, thinking, well, Brett, you know, she's pretty and she says she believes in God and whoever he or she may be. And I see this all the time where there's sort of this guy who's a Christian guy or a Christian girl and the other way around, where they sort of settle for sort of this person that says, I believe in God and whatever about Jesus and all this stuff. But, and they compromise and they end up getting married. And what a tragedy that is. Because the person who's married to the non-believer, it's a tough, tough deal. It's a hard way to go. Now, I have to say, if you are one who has been married or are married to a non-believer, man, you're still married. You're thinking, thanks, Brett. Thanks for reminding me. But let me just tell you this. The Lord can give you strength to get through that. But see, I have to be careful. I don't want to condone that because the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. If you have, God is still gracious. He's still merciful and he can get you through that in your life. not an easy thing. And I bet most people in this room who've been married or are married to a non-believer would say it's hard. It's not an easy thing. The reason I bring that up is because I don't want to condemn those that are in that situation. I want to maybe convict the young people who are thinking about doing that. And I bet you if we could get the people who are married to non-believers to sit down with the singles who are thinking about getting married to a non-believer, there'd be some interesting conversation. And it would look something like this. The reason you don't want to get married to a non-believer is because, you know what, on Sunday morning, it's a real awkward day. I want to bring the kids, our little, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5-year-old kids to Sunday school. And I want to come as a family. But my husband just wants to sit home and watch football. So he says, well, if you guys want to go off to church, or worse yet, and this happens here at Eighth Creek, where a husband will say, you cannot go to church. You'll stay home and you'll be with me. Ugh. And that happens. There are women in our church who desperately want to come to church, but their husbands forbid them from coming because they're not into it. And sad thing it is, and how divided the kids become. And usually as the kids grow up, half the kids will say, Dad's right. Church is a waste of time, and I like football too, and Dad, I'm glad we have that Dad, and we're not going to follow the Lord. And then there's the other half that follows Mom and says, oh, it's true, we need the Lord, and we're sinners, and we need to come together and have a good time worshiping the Lord and studying the Word. And suddenly you've got a house divided. And how painful that is. Painful. And so what's important to you? You know, the things that are important to a 21-year-old is saying, well, but he's hot. That's going to change. Gravity's going to kick in and he'll still be the non-believing guy, only fat and ugly. Oh, man, marriage is so much more than that. It's a joining of two people. Body, soul, and spirit. And man, hopefully you're not forgetting the two. See, the problem is, your body, that's the easy part when you're meeting the girl of your dreams. Is she attractive to you? Hopefully. And so that's the body. The soul is your mind and your emotions, and hopefully there's an attraction there as well. That you at least hold each other's interests. It's not that you all have the same hobbies and do exactly the same things, but that your soul is at least sort of linked up. That you know, if one person likes just being out in the woods and hiking and just being at one with nature, and then the other person just wants to shop in the mall and doesn't like to leave pavement, that's not really being like-minded in soul. Now, some people will get married just because they got the body part in place, but there's no soul link there. But maybe even worse yet is if the third part of the person's being, the spirit, is not linked up. Man, you are in big trouble. Because it's a funny thing how when you're young, the body part's more important, then the soul, then the spirit. But the older you get, you're going to find that the spirit part is the most important, then the soul, then the body. And it's not that the person becomes unattractive, it's just that what is more important? What is it that keeps you totally in love with each other? And it's really the couple that has Christ at the center of their marriage, that spirit part of their marriage. And so, man, make sure, if you're a single person, do not settle. May my words ring in your ear as you're at the bar. And there he is. Oh, man, he can really bust a move. And you just be hearing Brett saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Run for your life. Okay, so let that ring in your heart and your mind. Why? Because the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Very important stuff. Well, that's exactly what these people were doing. So they were divorcing their old, worn-out wives, sadly, which is a big foolish mistake for the midlife crisis man. And they were marrying the new improved younger models that happened to be pagans. And listen to what the Lord has to say about this. This is pretty heavy stuff. It says there in verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. The master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. This is an interesting thing. He will cut off the man who doeth this, marries the heathen, leaves his wife and marries the heathen. The idea of cut off, well, I don't want to be too graphic, but some people argue that it means that he should be cut off from the children of Israel and that he should be outside of the camp. And that's possible. But there are those who say, no, that's a wrong translation. The translation here is literally, perhaps, castrated. That's not a very fun thing for this guy if he divorces his wife. But see, I believe there's a spiritual truth there too. that, you know, a guy thinks it's all manly to, you know, divorce his wife and find the younger girl, but actually I think it takes away from his manliness. There's nothing cooler than an old man and an old woman who've committed themselves to each other and have said, we are married. We're bonded together in holy matrimony that God esteems. You show me a man or a woman who's done that, and I'll show you a man's man and a woman's woman. You know, the kind of people we want to emulate, it's those people. But the guy that is the swinging dude with the gold chain and the big butterfly collar and the new red convertible and the new young girl with the hair flowing at least the comb over flowing in the back of the wind and all, you know, that's painful. That's painful. And there's something about that nobody really wants to be that. And he's the last guy in the world to know it. But the Bible's saying that man should be cut off that doeth this. The master, the scholar, it doesn't matter how smart you are, how professionally good you are. He'll be cut off of the tabernacles of Jacob, out of the tabernacles, and also him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Now, it says in verse 13, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore or why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. In other words, you can come to the altar and do your religious acts and deeds, but you have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord, with these people, he says, I don't receive your offerings and your tears on the altar because you're blowing off my word. There's no repentance there. See, if you're worried and you're saying, Brett, I've been divorced. I've been remarried. Does that mean that when I go to church, God doesn't accept my prayer? Well, that depends. Are you living in sin? Just saying, well, it was a door of divorce, you know, and she was kind of old and haggardly, and she really bothered me all the time. And then you know what? Then you are living in sin. And the Bible declares that if we have sin, unconfessed, undealt with sin, that the Lord does not hear our prayers. And especially the man that is not dealing wisely. Specifically, it says the man with his wife, his prayers will be hindered, we're told in 2 Peter. I guess the thing that we need to remember is that repentance is the key. To repent. That means to change your mind about, to go the opposite direction, 180 degrees, and realize that what we had done was wrong. And the Lord does forgive sin. If you're one who is divorced in this room, and you're feeling pretty guilty right about now, do you know that divorce is not the unpardonable sin? It's not the sin that God says, well, the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and divorce. No, he can take our old sins and make them all passed away. He can make all things new. And he puts our old sins as far as the east is from the west. But what needs to be there? Repentance and confession. People ask me, Brett, I've been married before, 10 years ago, before I was a Christian or whatever their situation is, and my husband left me. We got divorced. But now I'm dating this guy, and he's a good Christian guy. And what about the Bible? It tells me if I've been married before. And if I remarry, I'm committing adultery. There are some churches and denominations who say, you shall never be married again. And I understand that teaching. I really do. I understand why they teach what they do. But I have to be very careful as a pastor because I believe that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And if there is true repentance and there's newness of life and a recognition of the old sin that was in your life, that was wrong, and then a person understands that marriage is forever, that wedlock was meant to be a padlock. Then I'll realize that maybe I can do this person's wedding because the Lord remembers their sin no more. That's important. Now, if you're thinking about getting out of your marriage, divorcing your husband or your wife right now, can I just give you this word? Stop it. Don't do it. Why? Well, check this out. It says that you've dealt treacherously, verse 14, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You made a promise when you got married. You made a vow. Now, I know for a lot of people today, vows mean nothing. But I'm telling you, the Lord sees your vow in marriage and he's holding you to it. And we're going to see just how much he holds you to it here. But, you know, one of the things that I think the fundamental mistakes couples make in marriage is they let the D word get thrown around in their marriage. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it starts out like this. You're newly married and you have kind of a rough day. And so you kind of joke around, oh, man, we should have never gotten married. We should get a divorce. Oh, yeah. You're just... And it's just kind of a joke. But it becomes easier to actually throw it into your home because you actually joked around about that. And then it starts to get in your mind, it becomes easier to think about and think, you know, I really would be better off if I had never married that big loaf or that nag or whatever you're saying of your spouse. I would have been better off. And then you get in a big argument and then you sort of start throwing the word divorce out there, not really ever planning on pulling the trigger, but just enough to be threatening to sort of maybe kick it around and scare the other person or whatever people do. But then it starts becoming easier and easier to think about. That's why I believe the D word should never be used in the household ever. Not one time, never. Divorce shouldn't even be joked around about. It shouldn't be said. It should be the new word that you cannot say. And that's my charge to this congregation. Why? Because you're going to see God hates divorce. Let's check it out. It says in verse 15... It says, and did not he, the Lord, make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, or as your newer translations, the Lord hates divorce. For one covereth violence or bitterness with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed, dear spirit, that you deal not treacherously. Man, the Lord makes it as clear as I can think of anyone in the world ever making this idea of divorce. Listen to what it says in Matthew 19. I'll read it to you. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6 says, and he answered and said, Jesus said, have you not read that which he hath made them from the beginning, made them male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. By the way, those of you that maybe are wondering about same-sex marriages, what does the Bible have to say? Well, the Bible, Jesus Christ was very clear. He said he made male and female, and the two will be married. He did not leave that open for the homosexual marriage that people are trying to say, and many churches are condoning, sadly. But the Bible is very clear on this one. There's no question what Jesus had to say. He said, he's made male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. And then he says, wherefore they are no more two, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So this is Jesus saying this. So Jesus makes it clear it's man and woman. And when God puts a man and woman together, man, don't let anybody get in the middle of that. Divide it, tear it apart, or cause there to be a divorce. Bible is clear. And the Lord seems to be pretty passionate about this idea of divorce. I hope you are equally passionate, husbands, wives, about staying together. It's been said that if you put a padlock on the door of marriage, the house of marriage, then when a fire breaks out, all the energy will be put to putting out the fire instead of trying to get out the door. I think there's a truth that if you seal the deal right now and say, we will always be married. So if we have a problem, we need to deal with the problem, but the door is not an option. It's so sad how couples look at marriage as sort of this possible option that if things get really bad, we can bail. And so in a world where there's prenuptial agreements and I heard of a place down in Hollywood where there was a sign in the jewelry store that says, we rent wedding rings, which in Hollywood probably makes sense. And how sad it is, people who think it's so temporary about marriage, but man, wedlock is meant to be a padlock and the Lord hates divorce. So let us learn. These people were blowing it off. And they were marrying all the pagan people around them. So what a sad deal. So it continues there in verse 17. And that brings us to our fifth indictment against the people. Number one, denying God's love, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Number two, defiling God's table, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Number three, devaluing God's word, verses 1 through 9. And number four, deserting their wives, verses 10 through 16. Now in verse 17, we have another one, number 5, distorting God's word. Distorting God's word. Look at verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. And yet you say, wherein have we wearied him?" Man, these people, I can't believe it. It's like me in front of my computer science class. "Well, why did you have Tuesday class?" And the Lord's going to say, "Well, I'm going to tell you. Wherein have we wearied him?" they said. And the Lord answers, "When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment?" In other words, where is God and in judgment? We can get away with the stuff we're doing. And the stuff he's doing, actually the Lord thinks it's good, even though you think God thinks it's bad. What's going on? Well, this may remind you of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Let me remind you. There, Isaiah told the same Jews, the same people, saying, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What a sad thing, where people started calling bad good and good bad. And sadly, the church today, we get wrapped up in this as well. And it's under the new name, I guess I would call it. It's a new way of thinking. It's just relativism. That, hey, if it's good for you, it's good for you. And, you know, even though the Bible says that these things are wrong, like I'll tell you, there's going to be people who are going to hear what I just said about same-sex marriage, and they'll say, "Well, we know more now than the Bible knew back then, and we're more modern. We know the different DNA makeup of a person and that they're genetically wired that way." And so they'll make these different arguments saying, "We know more now," and they'll call bad good, and they'll call good bad. We live in a society like that. But before we jump on the different bandwagons, we have to also be careful, because it's not just in the gay marriage or same-sex marriage. It's not just in abortion or whatever we can look at as Christians. But, you know, even as atheist creakers, there's things that we can start calling good bad and bad good, if we're not careful, that are just inaccuracies. I worry, you know, not to be legalistic about this, but I'll tell you, I do worry at times. I've been told from time to time that, hey, you know, this is going to be a good movie. And so a bunch of us, all of the atheist creakers, go and we hear it's a great movie, and a bunch of other people said it was a great movie. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to a movie that you heard a bunch of Christians say, "Hey, that was great," and then you went and saw it and you're like, "What? They thought that was good?" Man, we're living in a world that's really tricky these days. My kids were in a musical at Tualatin High School, and the whole time my kids were like, "Dad, you know, we're in this play, and they want to use this language and innuendo and stuff." And it was a tricky thing. I mean, my kids were this close to bailing out, and we still wonder, should we have bailed out? Maybe. But, you know, Deb and I kept thinking, it's a high school musical. You know, these guys aren't going to let the kids do anything that bad. It's a high school thing, you know. And that's just dumb. You can't think that anymore. And the people that were running the things, I mean, are Christians. These are people that I kind of thought, well, I can trust them. But, you know, Joey'd come home and say, "Dad, man," this, like one afternoon on the script, Joey had kind of a major role in this musical at 12th High School. And they said, "Okay, what we want you to say the word damn. And you're supposed to say, damn right." And Joey said, "I'm not going to say that." And they said, "Well, you need to. It's in the script." And Joey said, "I'm not going to do it." And they said, "Yes, you didn't know." Well, they went through the scene. They went through the scene and instead of saying that, Joey just said, "Darn tootin'." Now, some of you, I know, you're probably thinking, "Darn tootin', that's just as bad." But actually, I was kind of proud of my son for saying, you know, "I'm not going to say that word because it's just not something I do." And the "darn tootin'" thing got a better laugh anyway. I mean, it was more Don Knotts-ish, but it was good. It was a good line. But here's the thing. I mean, what a sad thing it is when we as Christians, we're living in a day where you really have to weigh out everything and say, "Lord, is this me calling something that's bad good? And we have to be really careful. We're living in a day that's very much like that. These people, they'd crossed it so far, it was no question. They were calling bad good and good bad. And they're saying, where's God? And is judging us? If it really is so bad, then where's God? But remember, the Lord is what? Slow to anger. And the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. So don't make a mistake just because we think we're getting away with going to see the movies and doing this and that. Man, we have to be really careful not to just start calling bad good and good bad. That's what these people were doing, distorting God's word and even saying, well, what we're doing is good. We're offering our lambs and we're doing our thing. And the Lord's saying, I'm on to you. I'm totally on to you. And that brings us to chapter 3. It says in verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, here we have an interesting prophetic verse. There's two messengers talked about here. The first one, it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way. The word preparing the way may give you a bit of evidence of who this is. But we know this to be none other than John the Baptist. And the reason we know this is because we're told in the New Testament that Malachi prophesied concerning the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. Remember, it was John the Baptist who'd always say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist was the one who did that. And so he's the messenger that's talked about. And if you want to reference that, it's Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And also John 1, verses 6 and 26. But that messenger, the first one, is John the Baptist. But then it says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So if the first messenger was preparing the way, the second messenger goes to the temple and he represents the covenant, this new covenant in the temple of the Lord. Who are we speaking of there? Jesus Christ himself. And what a great prophecy this is. The messenger of the covenant. Man, the new covenant that we're saved by grace, not by our works, not by keeping of the law, but Christ would bring in that new covenant. What a great and powerful truth. Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. It's going to happen. Now, there on the temple, Jesus did come. As a little baby, they brought him to be dedicated in the temple. There were two people, by the way, who recognized that he was the messenger of the covenant. If you remember, there was Simeon, who was the guy, the old guy that recognized he lived his life waiting for and hoping to see one day with his eyes the Messiah. And he ended up seeing the Messiah. But the other one was a woman by the name of Anna, who was in her 80s. And she had been married before. And she decided after her husband was killed after 7 years of marriage, she ended up living on the temple, serving the Lord, just giving herself wholly to the Lord. And she too was looking for the Messiah. These people that were looking for the Messiah, they saw him with their eyes. I love that. There's some neat stories here about the messenger, John the Baptist, and then the messenger of the covenant, Christ, who came. And I guess the reason I think that's important is, how did they know to look there at the temple for Jesus? It's because of Malachi chapter 3, here where it talks about how he would come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And they truly did delight in him. You know, I believe those who seek the Lord will find him. The Bible teaches that. And if you're looking for Jesus, if you're seeking after Jesus, you will find him. People that say, I've been seeking the Lord and I really don't sense the Lord. I don't know the Lord. I haven't heard him speak to me or give me direction. Then I always say, you're wrong. And they're like, well, who do you say? I really have. Well, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, when the Lord says, seek me and you'll find me, then I believe that. And when it says knock and the door will be open, I believe that's going to happen. If you're truly seeking the Lord, then the Lord's going to show up. And that's what these people did, Anna and Simeon of the New Testament. Great stories. But this messenger of the covenant would be Jesus. But notice that there's more about this coming, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? Now there seems to be a separation here. There are those scholars who believe verse 1 is speaking of Christ's first coming, But then it seems that there's a shifting of gears into the more of the second coming of Christ. Remember, the Old Testament Jews never saw two comings of Christ. And that's why they mistook Jesus when he came as a peaceful king riding in on a donkey, not to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at that point, but to die on the cross. His first coming, second coming, caused confusion for the Jews. But here we see the first coming seemingly mentioned in verse 1. But now, as New Testament believers, we can see from retrospect, wow, we're probably talking about now the second coming part, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? That day. Remember the day of the Lord? We talked about that before. And who shall stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers and against the false swearers or liars and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord saying, when he comes in the day of the Lord, he'll come as a refiner's fire. And there they used to take the precious gold or silver that had been dirtied or wasn't purified yet. They would put it in the refiner's fire and it would melt it down. But the impurities of the gold and silver would surface. And the refiner would then take it and scoop out all the impurities, and it would leave a perfectly pure silver and a perfectly pure gold. The Lord, in his second coming, he's going to not only purify people in general, but specifically the Jews. Those people that are being talked about here that have become quite defiled, and those impurities are obvious. And there's going to come a day when the Jews will be purified. When will that happen? In the millennial kingdom, during the day of the Lord. It's going to happen according to the scriptures. Now, verse 5 tells us that there's kind of a list of things that they're going to specifically purify. Sorcerers. Oh, come on, who practices sorcery anymore? There's kind of an interesting surge, by the way, in this whole thing of Wicca and sorcery and magic. It is an interesting thing because it's linked now to the old 60s New Age movement. There's this big blending right now between the old New Age movement that's not so new after all. In fact, the whole New Age movement started back in the Garden of Eden when Eve was told that she would have her eyes open and she would be enlightened. Sounds like Shirley MacLaine from the 70s and 80s as she ran down the beach saying, I am God, I am God, Shirley MacLaine. That was the New Age movement. But now we're seeing this New Age movement morph from Wicca or witchcraft. And you say, well, Brent, who does witchcraft nowadays? It's an astounding thing that's rising in numbers. And it's sort of a morph of New Age movement, the old witches from the old days, and the feminist movement of the 70s and the 80s. And there's quite a blend, and you can do some interesting reading about this, but it's on the rise to exponential levels. And it's mostly women, but more and more men are starting to enter into this practicing of sorcery and witchcraft and all that stuff. And what are you saying, brother? Are you all heebie-jeebied out now about all this stuff? And here's the thing. I believe that that's going to rise even more. In fact, it's one of the signs of the times because the Bible seems to indicate that the Antichrist, this guy who's going to come, even though we know him not to be some little evil man walking around with a cape and all that stuff, he is going to be slick. He's going to be a politician. He's going to be a world leader, and everybody's going to follow him according to the scriptures. But at the same time, somehow, he's going to be linked to black magic and sorcery. Daniel tells us about that. The book of Revelation implies that. This guy, this world leader, is going to somehow pull this off without being deemed a weirdo. So how does that happen? Well, it becomes mainstream. Now, here's the thing. You know, if you were around maybe 50 years ago and you would have been told that someone was gay or homosexual, people would have thought, that's crazy. You don't hear that very often. And if you saw that, well, maybe in San Francisco 50 years ago there were a few. But today it's so mainstream that it's not only balked at, it's not only accepted, but it's esteemed and celebrated. And all of our sitcoms has their token gay couple now. And I even talk about defiling. Deb and I went to Les Miserables back a play, and I'm not a big play fan, you know, but I took Deb out for a nice, you know, evening, and so I decided to, you know, I knew the story. I remember in school reading the story, and I remember it's this great story of redemption and just the Lord and goodness, and I thought, this will be great. But the Portland Keller Auditorium version made several of the people gay, and they took out all the redemptive quality of the play and made it into a really worldly thing. There would have been a day people would have said, we will not stand for this. But now it's celebrated. It's way out in the open. And the Bible just calls it sin. In the same way we today read about sorcery and stuff. What are they talking about? Who's a witch anymore? Well, with the gaining popularity of Harry Potter, have you noticed? For those of you that study or read or stay up with this stuff, you know, the Harry Potter series started out a little kid's story. But it has sort of morphed, as the years go by, darker and darker and more adult. And part of that whole thing, the adult part of the Harry Potter thing, is becoming pretty dark. And now one of the characters are gay in the Harry Potter, the latest one. And you know, it's just, what it does is it slowly sucks our families in to accepting certain things and practices. And, you know, in the first Harry Potter book, most people were like, whatever, nobody believes in witches. It's just a fun little fantasy story, people thought. But I think as Christians, we need to just minimally make sure and not be sucked in. Not think, well, it's normal. It's just what people do. But the Lord says, I'm going to come, and in that day I'm going to come, and I'm going to judge those things. And he calls these the impurities that the refiner's fire is going to toast. And what are they? Sorcery, but also adultery, also those that lie and oppress the hireling of his wages, those that are wealthy but aren't paying the poor due wages. That's a scary thought when you really know that the Lord knows what's fair. Are we being fair to our employees? Are we paying them what they're worth? Every now and then I talk to some of you guys that are in construction, and I hear often, it's not an uncommon thing to hear of some boss that hasn't paid up his employees. Oh, we'll get you on the next job. We'll pay up. You know, the Lord takes that pretty seriously. And he says in the last days, he's going to drudge that out of the refiner's fire. And so that the Lord's coming in the day of the Lord. Now, he makes it clear that this is set in stone. This is going to happen. How does he do that? Verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So the Lord's saying, I'm going to save Jacob, I'm going to judge the world, but I'm going to save Israel. Now, it's interesting he uses the word Jacob and not Israel, because Jacob was sort of their naughty version. It's like when my mom, when I knew I was in trouble, when my mom, she used all three of my names. Brett Evan Metter, I knew I was in big trouble. Well, in the same way, when the Lord calls Israel Jacob, it's kind of like, Jacob, you're busted. Because remember, the Lord changed the name of Jacob to Israel. Jacob means tricky or heel snatcher. But Israel means governed by God. So when he's saying, Jacob, I'm still going to save you, even though you are the little tricky rascals that you are. I change not. The Lord never changes. I'm so thankful about the Lord that he never changes. And let me tell you why. If you were a Mohammedan, a follower of Islam, you know, Allah is a very capricious God who changes all the time. And you never really know what he's going to do. It's like you never know if he's going to kill you or like you. If you study the Quran, if you study the holy writings of Islam, the one thing you know is Allah is capricious and very, I guess I would say you can't depend on any demeanor. The God of the Bible says you can depend on me to be a God whose mercy endures forever, who changes not, and he will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm glad about that with our Lord. I change not. Mark that. It's good. Now, verses 7 through 12, we looked at on Sunday, where he says, you've robbed me. And they said, well, wherein have we robbed you? And then he said, with the tithes and the offerings. And he said, bring the tithes into the storehouse and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven and bless you. And we talked about that on Sunday. You can pick up the teaching online or on the CD, verses 7 through 12. And then it brings us to verse 13, which is now the seventh indictment against the people. They were now degrading God's work. Degrading God's work. Let's see verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? These people are still up to their, what have we done? And Lord says, well, I'm going to tell you. Verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts, and now we call the proud happy? Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. The seventh indictment is that they were degrading God's work. That is, to serve the Lord, they're saying, what a waste of time. You know, that's a very devilish, demonic attitude. Those that come in and say, what are those Christians doing? What a waste of time. Remember there in that beautiful story in the Gospel of John where Mary broke that ointment, that box of costly ointment on Jesus at his feet. She poured out that costly ointment. It was a year's salary worth of that perfume. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And the Bible says the whole house smelled like the fragrance that was on Jesus. What a beautiful act of worship. It cost her greatly. She was humbled before the Lord, just worshiping God. But do you remember what Judas Iscariot was doing the whole while? He was standing off of the side, arms folded, sandals tapping, going, what a waste. We could have sold that perfume, a year's salary, and fed the poor with that. But Jesus, of course, knew everything, discerning that the only reason he cared about the money was because he was the treasurer. He was the keeper of the bag, and he wanted to skim some of it off for himself. He didn't care about the poor. But he criticized worship. It's a very devilish thing to say, well, it's a waste of time to be in there singing songs. You know, I know people who used to come to church and they would avoid the worship time because they don't want to waste singing songs. You guys can sing your songs. I'm coming in for the Bible study alone. And quite frankly, that scares me to death for you. If that's you saying, worship's not really that important. Because you know what? The people who do that, that just say, well, serving the Lord, worshiping God, what a waste of time. You know, that seems to be very linked to a devilish, demonic attitude. So congratulations. Hopefully when you come to church, you're saying, no, I come with an attitude to worship God and to lift my hands, like the Bible says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And that's what we're called to do. It's what we're called to be as a church. I would warn you against that attitude of saying, I don't really need to worship. I don't really care about it. What a waste of time. You know, that's what these people are saying. Serving the Lord in any way, whether it's worship or walking with the Lord at all. They said it's vain. And so instead they were saying in verse 15, now we call the proud happy. In other words, be prideful because you'll be happier. And they that work wickedness are set up. In other words, man, those that are sinning are hooked up. Now the question is that true? Well, there's a bit of truth there, isn't there? Those that walk in the world and live in sinful ways, they seem to get away with it and be pretty happy. But let me remind you, it's only for a season. Only for a season. Let me remind you, Psalm 73, where the psalmist said, truly God is good, but he said, but I was envious of the foolish, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on in that whole chapter saying, why do the wicked prosper? Why are they so blessed? Why are they doing so well? Have you ever wondered that? Here I am, serving the Lord, walking with the Lord. And yet I don't have anything of great wealth. I don't have good looks or fancy cars or people that like me that much. But you know what? Don't sweat it. Let me tell you why. Those people that are in Hollywood and everybody's looking at them going, wow, look at Paris. You know, Paris goes around and just tells everybody what's hot. It's hot. It's hot. I do that pretty well, don't I? It's hot. Now, she's going to know what's hot pretty soon. Anyway, I hope not. I really do. I hope not. I hope she gets saved, repents from her sins. But sadly, she's successful. She's got all the cars, all the fancy stuff. And, you know, we look at all these stars in Hollywood and we go, wow, why are they doing so well? But then let me read what the psalmist said. He says, why do the wicked prosper? And then he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me just to think that they're prospering and I'm not. But then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction and brought them to desolation as in a moment. You see, don't get too caught up in saying, why is everybody else prospering and not me? And here I am trying to serve the Lord. You've got nothing but heaven and glory and eternity to look forward to. The people on this earth that have it going on, and as it says here, I love how it says it here in Malachi. It says that there in verse 15, we call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up. Man, they're hooked up. Well, how do they get so hooked up? But then we know their end is destruction. And man, nobody would wish that upon anybody. Hopefully they repent and turn to the Lord. So don't get all caught up in that. These people were saying, hey, the wicked do prosper. Then verse 16, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Good little verse for Valentine's Day coming up tomorrow. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And the ladies are saying, and that's another good one for Valentine's Day. When I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. When all this comes down, those that fear the Lord, he's going to put in a book of remembrance. Now, this is a common theme in the Bible. The Lord has a book of remembrance. It's sort of like, if you would, for you scrapbookers out there, the Lord's into scrapbooking. And he puts all kinds of things in your scrapbook, all the good things you've done. If you're a Christian, praise the Lord, all the good things will be left in there. Now, if you're not a believer, everything you've ever done will be left in that book, if you would. But interesting, the Lord's going to see all the things that you do or have done, and he's going to keep it in a book of remembrance written before him for them that feared the Lord. It's kind of like, in a way, a report card. The Lord's going to, you know, see how you did with your life, the time that you spent, the work that you've done. How's your report card going to look? Do you remember those days when report cards were coming out and you knew it was coming? Man, I hated that time. But I hope that I can look forward to that time with the Lord and say, Lord, I've fought the fight. I've run the race to win the prize. The Lord's scrapbooking. You know, another psalm, let me read to you Psalm 56:8. This is an interesting thing the Lord collects in his scrapbook. Listen as I read Psalm 56:8. It says, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle, and are they not kept in thy book? The Lord's going to store up your tears, put them in a bottle, and somehow store them in his big scrapbook. Now, that's an interesting thing to me, that he stores your tears. You see, all the tears you might cry right now alone when you're not doing well and things are sad or depressing, you think, what good is it? Why am I here on this planet? And what this and what that? But I'll tell you, the Lord sees every tear that falls, and he stores it up. And somehow in heaven, he's going to look through his old book and go, I saw those tears. I saw the suffering you were going through. Nobody else understands it, but I do. And the Lord stores them up. So don't be discouraged. Don't be bummed out. The Lord's going to save it all up. And what's he going to do? He says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. I love that. In that day when I make up my jewels. The Lord's going to make it up. In a way, the Bible sort of talks that you are his jewels that he's creating. How is a jewel created, specifically a diamond? If you take carbon and you compress it with great heat and huge amounts of pressure, and then as the diamond cutter would cut the diamond's shape, it allows that diamond to be seen and sparkle. And it's no wonder you find yourself in trouble, feeling pressure today. The heat's coming on. Don't be discouraged. It's just the Lord. He's making you into a jewel. Compression, heat, cutting, That's usually what happens at work, right? Every day, school. That's what we're going through. The Lord's making us into the jewels that He wants us to be. And so, that brings us to chapter 4 as we finish it up, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh. Now remember the day, that should cue you off. What day would that be? The day of the Lord, right. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. The idea of stubble, it burns up very quickly. Kind of like when I was doing a wedding several years back. I did this wedding, we were lighting the unity candle, and the woman's veil caught on fire. You know, that stuff goes off like a torch, you know, that tool. And so there she was, she's lighted, all of a sudden, and the husband just started, you know, hitting her in the face, trying to pat out the fire. And then the fire got out, she was kind of smoldering there, and she turned and looked at me, and she had this big hole burnt through her veil, right here. And she looked at me, and then I said, you may kiss the bride. And so he kissed her through the hole. Fortunately, she wasn't burned and everything was fine. But it was a little scary. That stuff goes up quick. But that's what the wicked are going to do in that day of the Lord. They're going to go up like stubble, like tool. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Man, it's going to be a sad day, but necessary. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. In other words, the calves of the stall were the well-fed calves, healthy calves. The Lord's saying, I'm going to make you strong, and health is the idea. Verse 3, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. This all speaks of when the Lord's going to rule and reign. He's going to destroy the wicked in judgment. And then the righteous are going to be carried out, and the jewels, those of us that are walking with the Lord, specifically here, even the children of Israel, will be purified and used in the day of the Lord. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. You know, there's a tendency for the church to forget the law and the statutes of the Old Testament. How important it is for us, and one of the things as we get ready to finish up the Old Testament, people, pastor friends say, wow, how did you go through Leviticus? And you know, quite frankly, Leviticus, we were just talking about this in the back tonight, Leviticus was one of our favorite books for me to teach. I was a little nervous going into it, thinking, man, a lot of stuff about the priesthood and the temple worship and the feasts and all that stuff, and the law. But actually, what a beautiful, beautiful portrait pointing us to Jesus Christ. And I believe it's a mistake, and the church is so much more poorer the further away we get from reading the Old Testament and the law concerning, even the law of Moses specifically, the church becomes a poorer entity when we don't understand the Old Testament. You see, one of the things about the keeping of the law is when we read it, we realize we can't do it. We fall so short. And man, nobody can, it makes the New Testament that much sweeter. I wonder if there's a reason why God at the very end of Malachi says, don't forget the law of Moses. Why? Because if you know the law of Moses, it makes the book of Romans just like a big dessert. You just think, oh, this is so good. The law of the Lord, man, it's heavy, and death is brought in by the law. But then the one who is the keeper of the law, Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of the law, Jesus Christ, he's the one that makes it so much sweeter. So don't forget that. It says, remember the law of Moses that I gave him there at Horeb, which is Sinai. And verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, pause for a second. You're saying, Brett, come on, just finish the book. Not yet. I'm savoring the moment. But actually, there is something really important here with Elijah. This is important. Elijah here, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord. Question, when did Elijah come? Or has he come? Or is he yet to come? The answer, yes, yes, and yes. Huh? Yeah, check this out. This is an interesting thing about old Elijah. Do you remember? Elijah never really died. Do you know that? He was taken up in that chariot, that fiery chariot, to be with the Lord. I love this story. And there's a reason. God has a plan for old Elijah. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. Just quickly, turn with me to a few chapters. Matthew chapter 10. Let's start there. Matthew 10, verses 12 through 15. Jesus is talking. In fact, let me show you. This is, I'm going to back up because this is where it shows Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that John the Baptist was the Malachi 3 passage. We'll start in verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So, see, there it's telling us he's the messenger that's in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi. So hopefully, that way you know I didn't make that up. And then it says, Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, or the newer version of Elias, same guy, Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus is saying that John the Baptist, it would seem, is Elijah. Wait a minute, Brett. I sort of remember something about John the Baptist saying, I'm not Elijah. Well, quickly, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 1. I'm not just doing this for our exercise. This is one of those things that people struggle with. And those that say there's contradictions in the Bible, this is one of those things they like to try to go to and confuse Christians with. But this is not confusing. John chapter 1, verse 19. John 1:19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? Or the idea is Elijah. And he said, I am not. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just say that John the Baptist was Elijah? Now John the Baptist is saying, I'm not Elijah. And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. And they said unto him, Well, who art thou? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as he said to the prophet Isaiah. Man, I love John the Baptist. What a cool guy. I am not the Christ. You know, if they were saying, Are you the Christ? I'd be, That's kind of how you look at it, you know. Let me explain it. No. John says, I am not the Christ. Well, are you Elijah? No, I am not. Well, which one's right? Was Jesus right or John the Baptist? Now, here's the thing that you need to understand. Go with me now to John chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. I think this is where we get kind of the answer. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now, why did the scribes say that? Because of Malachi chapter 4, right? Verse 6 that we just read. The scribes would say that. So verse 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. Now, stop right there. Jesus is saying that that's right. Malachi is right, that Elijah shall come first. The idea hasn't yet happened. But wait a minute, I thought Elijah came in the form of John the Baptist. No, but wait. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. You're saying, Brett, I'm totally confused. Here's the deal. Most scholarship agrees that what happens here is John the Baptist came, and he was given, if you would, the spirit of Elijah. Elijah, the prophet, the fiery prophet from the Old Testament who called fire down from heaven. And Jesus is talking about the spirit of Elijah. I came in the same spirit is kind of the idea there. Now, as he comes in the same spirit of Elijah, Jesus still says there's a coming of Elijah that's still in the future. And what's he going to do? He's going to restore all things. Well, when is that going to happen? We know that the restoration of all things comes in the day of the Lord, right? When Christ comes. But is there a time where Elijah is going to come to bring in that day of the Lord? Just like John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord in the New Testament? The answer is yes. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, we don't have time to go over it tonight, and I'm done in 30 seconds. The book of Revelation, chapter 11, tells us that there are two witnesses. They're going to come. And man, if you read the stories, one is really into plagues, and I believe that's Moses. And the other is into fire, and they're going to breathe fire and burn people up. That's Elijah. He's into burning people. And I don't know if it's the jalapenos or habaneros, but somehow fire's going to come out of his mouth. And I believe Jesus is speaking of all those things. John the Baptist came with the spirit of Elijah. He was not in truth Elijah, but the same spirit was upon him in that sense. That's the idea. But Jesus saying Elijah will come again, and I believe he's going to be that time of the one of the great witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. And so, finally, the last verse, as we finish up the Old Testament, verse 6. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The end. Now here's the deal. That's a scary ending. I'm going to smite. The last word is, I will smite the earth with a curse. By the way, the last phrase of the New Testament, I'll just read it to you. We'll sneak ahead and read the end first. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Aren't you looking forward to the New Testament? You know, the Old Testament is like, oh, smite the earth with a curse. But really, that's why it's so important to know the Old Testament. That the Old Testament points us to Jesus and is the answer for all the world's problems. And without the black backdrop of the Old Testament and the curses of sin, we don't really appreciate the beauty and the light of the New Testament in Jesus Christ. And there it is, the end of the Old Testament.